Well, as we have already said, what a privilege to be with you on Mother's Day. And, I know that this is a joyful day for many, but also know it can be a difficult day as well. And I think it's important to acknowledge that and to know that if today is a hard day, maybe this is the first Mother's Day for some without your mom. Or perhaps this is a reminder of something that you have desired and just wasn't part of God's plan for you to be a mom in a physical sense. I know we have a ton of women in our church that pour into others and are spiritual mamas to a lot of people, but just, or maybe just your relationship with your mom and your growing up, wasn't ideal. And so I know that it can be a bit of a challenging day for some, and we've been praying, but also know that for many, it's a day to celebrate, and I believe moms need to be celebrated, and so we want to do that today, and we're going to dive into our passage in a minute, but before we do, let me just tell you what my heart is for you moms for just a moment, if I could just kind of speak directly to you. We've been praying for you this week, and my specific prayer is that God would just fill you up today, because I know that so much of what you do is about pouring out to other people. Right, and it's really hard sometimes for moms in particular to receive and to take time to take a breath and to be poured into. And that's understandable because especially depending on the stage of life, if you have young kids in particular, they can be very needy, right? And that can take a lot out of you. And that's a hard season. And so our prayer for you and for all of you, and that desire to love and pour into your kids never goes away, as we're learning, even as kids get older. It's always there. But I want to encourage you today to slow down a little bit and just encourage you to receive what God has for you today. Here's a way to think about it. I thought about it in these terms. I've mentioned before, some of you know that I enjoy doing yard work. I know that's kind of weird, but it gives me, one, it's something physical I can do, and two, so much of what I do on a regular basis, I get to the end of the day, and there's nothing tangible to necessarily show for what I did that day, right? But when you get to the end of mowing your yard and, manicuring your yard, it's like, okay, I did that. I can see that. That's something tangible and specific, and so I've always done that my whole adult life, but it wasn't until the last two or three years that I finally learned a really important lesson. Because I would notice, I'd mow my yard, and there'd be some grass that didn't get cut right here and there, and that would always frustrate me, and sometimes it just didn't look as sharp and clean as some other yards that I saw that were mowed. And that's when I finally learned the importance of sharpening your blade. I don't know why, I just didn't realize that for a long time, and so now I don't have the tools to do that myself, but here's what I do. I have three identical mower blades, and I get them all sharpened at the beginning of the season, run them for a couple months, swap them out, and that way, it's just something about mowing with a sharp blade makes a difference. If you don't do that, just trust me on that. It does make a difference, but as I was thinking about that, I just thought about, Mom, it's important for you to sharpen your blade. It really is. I mean, it takes some time. It takes some effort on my part to, get those blades in and to get them sharp. And it's not real expensive, but there's some cost. There's some effort involved in that. In the same way, I get it, that if you're going to take time to pour into yourself and to allow God to pour into you, there is some cost associated with that, right? There's some time associated with that, but man, it's so worth it, and I just want to encourage you to do that today. All right, that's for free for you moms. That's not necessarily our passage for today, but I think you'll see it kind of does tie in just a little bit. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1, will be our section today. We've been going through a series called He Said What, where we're taking a hard look at some of the difficult teachings of Jesus. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 20, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more.
but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, I knew that I wanted to teach on this passage, but I've chosen it for Mother's Day because every mom I know, this is true of my mom, this is true of my wife, and just about every mom I know is really intent on making sure everything is equal and fair with their kids, right? Moms, you get that when you feel that stress of I've got to make sure everything is always equal. I'll just confess to you, I still have a little fun with my mom. I'm 54 years old now, and I still like to mess with my mom a little bit at Christmas. I'll try to convince her that my brother got more gifts than I did. Okay, it's terrible, I know. I'll repent. She'll be here in the next service. I can apologize to her in front of everybody. I mean, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean, you know, that I don't have my issues. But no, I do like to give her a hard time about it. But it's just kind of funny to me that is, for most moms, this is a big deal, right? And for most of us, we have this something ingrained in us that's this sense of fairness or things need to be equal. And the story that Jesus tells here is anything but that, isn't it? I mean, this guy goes out and he hires workers, some of them early in the morning, probably right after sunrise, and they come to an agreement. And the agreement is, you will give me a full day's work, and in return, I will pay you a denarius. And that was an ordinary, that was kind of the expected pay for a full day of work. So the first ones agree to work for a denarius, but then he goes back at 9 o'clock, and he says, you go and work. And did you notice that he doesn't tell them how much he'll pay them? He says, I'll pay you whatever's right. And then he goes back at noon and he does the same thing. And then he goes back again at 3 p.m. He even goes back at 5 p.m. The day is almost finished. And he finds people there, and to their credit, they're still willing to go work. Now, we don't know what they were doing there, if they were just goofing off or if they were just, you know, waiting, hoping even for just an hour or two of work. But they did get an hour of work. And he says, go and work in my vineyard. And then when the time comes to pay them, we see in verse 8 that the owner tells the foreman to pay, starting with the last ones to be hired. Now, obviously, he's setting all of this up to teach a lesson. And verse 1 tells us what the purpose of this parable is. A parable is a story that teaches an eternal truth. This parable, according to verse 1, was to teach us about the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God works. So he's setting them up. He says, pay the ones that came in last. I want you to pay them first. And so everybody else sees that the ones hired at 5 o'clock get paid a full denarius. And of course, when they see that, those that were hired first expect, well, by the time he gets to me, he's going to pay me more. But he continues to pay the others the same amount, the others the same amount. And then he gets to the ones that have been working all day long. And it says that they expected, verse 10, they expected to receive more. Let's just be honest here. Wouldn't you? I would. If I've been working all day, even if I agree to a certain amount, and then I see that he's paying that same amount to somebody that worked 1 hour, and I've been working 10 to 12 hours, I'm going to expect something more. That's just kind of ingrained in us, don't you think? And they're upset when they don't receive more than one denarius. But did you notice that the landowner doesn't argue with them? He just says, look, I'm not being unfair. Verse 13, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? How am I being unfair? How is it unfair to pay someone what you agreed to pay them? And the answer is that it's not. It's not that he's being unfair. It's that they see what he does for others and they are jealous of that and they think that it's unfair because they're comparing him. So I really think the main point of this parable is that the kingdom of God is all about God giving us what we don't deserve. In fact, let's just start there with that. The main idea is this, that God is generous and gives us what we don't deserve. Don't miss that point in this parable. God is generous and gives us what we don't deserve. He tells them that he's not being unfair. He's just giving them what they earned. You know, there's something about knowing that we have earned something. You know, we just feel better about it when we know that we have earned what we have coming. I think that's just ingrained in us from the time we're little. Sean and I were down in College Station visiting Autumn a couple of years ago, and we went to a spirit shop there, and there was a t-shirt, and it stuck in my mind. Here's a picture of it. This t-shirt there, it says, "Earn, not given." Anybody have that shirt? Go ahead, Aggies. Let's hear from you real quick. All right. I know you're out there always. I give you that little opportunity. So, earned, not given. And that's a source of pride, right? I have earned this. It was not given to me. And that mindset kind of bleeds over into the way we approach our relationship with God a lot of times too, right? God, I have earned this from you. But this parable and the rest of Scripture teaches us that's not how it works spiritually. We don't earn from God. It is given. It is an act of grace. It is because God is generous. If we get what we earn, we're not going to like it. Romans 6:23 tells us what that is. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here's my question. Do you want what you earned, or do you want what God gifts to us? The wages, what we work for, what we earn is death. Death means separation. It means separation from God in this life, meaning that we're without hope, without purpose, without peace, without joy, without what the presence of God can bring into our lives in this life. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that continues on for eternity. The wages of sin being death means that not only are we separated from God now, but we will spend an eternity separated from God in a place of absolute torment that we call hell. Guys, I want you to hear me clearly on that. Jesus speaks to this. Hell is not a scare tactic. I mean, yes, it is worse than your most outlandish nightmare, but it's real. And the reason the Bible tells us that is so we can understand that. And because, yeah, the first part of that verse is the wages of sin is death, but the verse doesn't end there. The second half of it is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the thing, is like, do you want what you deserve? Do you want what you've earned? Do you want hell? Do you want separation from God? Or do you want grace? The only people that got what they earned in this story are the ones that worked first. Everybody else got what they didn't deserve. They got grace. And you know, when they came, it says that at 9 o'clock in the morning, that when he talked to those workers, he didn't tell them what he was going to pay them. He just said, "I'll give you what's right." And part of the point of this story is that God is generous. He gives us more than we deserve. But we have to respond in faith. In order for us to receive the gift of God, we have to come to a point of trusting in Christ. We have to come to a point of acknowledging, I'm not going to earn it. I can't be good enough. I don't measure up on my own. And when we understand that and we're willing to turn away from our sinfulness, we're willing to put our trust in Jesus, at that point we receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. And I just want to invite you today to receive that. If you haven't yet received the gift of eternal life, what's stopping you? Receive the gift. God is generous. He's kind. He offers to us what we don't deserve, but we need to respond and we need to receive it. I'm thankful that I don't get what I deserve, because we don't want that. But once we understand this concept of God being generous, and the point of the parable here being that's what he's trying to say, is that we don't get what we deserve, then we can appreciate grace. I think part of getting there is just getting past this idea that we can somehow be good in God's eyes. That's a phrase that we use a lot of times. We talk about somebody being a good person, right? We use that a lot. And as I've been thinking about that, good is really a relative term. Good compared to what? I had the opportunity, Sean and I did, a couple weeks ago. We went and played pickleball with some friends, and we had a great time. It was fun. And afterward, my friend that I was playing with, the guy that I was playing with, is a really good golfer. I played golf with him before, and he just annihilates me, and I'm not much of a golfer. But he's really good, and we played pickleball, and he hadn't played as much pickleball, and I'd play a little bit more often, and so we beat him pretty good, and he was telling people about it, you know, constantly talking about it, telling people how good I am at pickleball and all this, and I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, maybe I am. Maybe I am good. And then I went out with Colin that next Friday. We decided to go play pickleball together. And went out to the courts in Wiley and just got annihilated time and time again. And several of them weren't even close. It was a great reminder that good compared to what, right? Once you compare yourself to a standard that is a high standard, you realize I'm not as good as I think I am. And spiritually speaking, we might think we're good when we compare ourselves to others around us, but when we compare ourselves to God's standard, when we look at perfection, we realize I'm not good. We realize how not good we are. And hopefully that helps us understand our need for grace. And it helps us understand our need for a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was good. And because he was good, he died in our place. He paid the penalty for sin. See, that death penalty still has to be paid. The wages of sin being death, that has to be paid. It's just that Jesus paid it for us. So we can either choose to pay it ourselves or we can receive the payment that he has made on our behalf. I would suggest that rather than taking what we earn and deserve, death, that we receive grace. Now, once we do that, once we understand that God is generous, and that he gives us what we don't deserve, then I think there are some things that come out of that. You know, I'm going to share a couple of them with you, just application points when we get there. First one is this, just stop putting God on trial. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You know, we want to judge God by whether we think he's fair. Is God doing what is right in my eyes? Is God fair or is he unjust in some way? C.S. Lewis, who is a great apologist, most of you probably know his name. He wrote a collection of essays called God in the Dock, where he addresses this issue. That term dock, not one that we use, it's not something you fish off of back in the day. This was a term that in the 16th century was when it first came to light, but the dock was an enclosed area where a person in a criminal trial, the one being accused, would be put inside the dock. So if you're in the dock, you're the one on trial. And his collection of essays was called God in the Dock. Here's a quote from one of them. It says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is a quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." That was written in 1970, over 50 years ago, and yet it still seems so applicable today. We want to put God in the dock. We want to say, God, are you being just? Are you being fair? Rather than realizing that God is the one who is in control. God is sovereign and he does what he wills. I wonder how that statement hits you. Is that encouraging to hear that? Does that create some tension and turmoil inside to hear that God is sovereign and he does what he wills? See, for me, it brings freedom because it says God's in control. I need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. Sometimes I forget. But it tells me God's in control. There's freedom there. And God is generous. And God gives us what we don't deserve. So why would I not trust him? Why would I not allow him to be in control? And I know when things start to happen that don't feel good, it's really easy to question that. But the flip side of that is true as well, that when we see God's faithfulness, it builds our faith over time. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." You know, the more we taste and see, the more we see God's goodness. And the more we take refuge in him, the more we find out that he is a shelter that will hold up always. But I suspect I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, that's not my experience with God. Maybe you've gone through something in your life where you have prayed about something and God did not answer your prayer the way you wanted him to. Or maybe you just feel like you've been dealt a terrible hand in life and it seems as though God isn't fair. But you know, I would argue that our perception of God being unkind or unfair really comes from expectations that we have that might not be justified. I mean, back to our passage, and it says in verse 10, when that those who were paid last expected to receive more. They had built up a certain expectation based on what they saw around them, right? I've had the opportunity a few times to travel to Kenya on mission trips, and while there, I have been inside the homes of some of the poorest people in the world. Straw huts, no running water, no electricity, dirt floors, and yet what I experienced without fail was some of the most generous and joyful people I've ever been around in all my life. And I can't help but to wonder, when that's all you know, and everybody else is in the same situation that you're in, does it make it easier to trust in God? Does it make it easier to be joyful when you're not constantly being bombarded with, this is what someone else has that you don't? See, I think so much of our uneasiness just comes from comparison. It comes from looking at what God has done for somebody else that he hasn't done for us. See, the issue with the workers in this parable that Jesus told really wasn't the pay. They agreed to work for that amount. The issue was the pay in light of what others were paid for not doing as much work. That's the problem. And that's where they begin to get upset, because comparison is an absolute killer. So the next thing I want to encourage you with today, I know this is easier said than done, stop comparing yourself to others. Stop comparing yourself. Comparison's a joy stealer. I mean, let me illustrate. Suppose you were walking out today, and I'm sad to say this is not going to happen, but suppose you were walking out today and you were given an envelope, blank envelope, and we told you whatever's inside is yours to keep, enjoy it, it's for you, no obligation, no strings attached. So you open the envelope, and inside that envelope is a $100 bill. Brand new, crisp, fresh $100 bill. How are you going to feel about that when you open that envelope? Now, assuming you don't feel guilty about it and wonder where it comes, I'm just saying, like, this is a gift, right? How do you feel about it? Probably you're excited. Like, that's cool. I had $100 that I wasn't planning on. And maybe you start to think about where you'd like to spend that $100 or what you'd like to do with it. And you're excited about it, and you're kind of feeling a little extra pep in your step as you're driving home from church when your best friend calls and says, hey, did you get an envelope today when you left church? And you're like, yeah, I did. They're like, yeah, me too. I had 10 $100 bills in it. Now, be honest. What happened to that joy that you were feeling just a moment ago? Isn't that somehow that's kind of squelched by the fact that, wait a minute, I got $100, you got $1,000. And I wonder if somebody else got even more than that. And our minds start going down this path, right? Comparison. Now, that $100 that you got will still do just as much as it would have done before you found out that your friend got $1,000, right? But if we're honest, it's hard. When we start to compare ourselves to others, it's hard to maintain our joy. Galatians 6, verse 4 puts it this way. It says, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. You see, we create all kinds of problems when we start comparing ourselves to others. I'm not going to ask you if you do that. I'm just going to ask you how you do that. Where in your life do you compare yourself to others? And it could be a very long list, but let's just pick a few that are really common. Maybe your physical appearance. Do you compare the way you look to the way that someone else looks? I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too old. I'm too young. My hair doesn't look as good as Pastor Blake's. Stop comparing people. It's okay. I'm joking. But seriously, don't we compare? It's always, or my clothes that I wear are not the nicest clothes, or my clothes look like 47 other men walking around Gateway today. We will get you back, wives. I'm just saying. Constantly comparing, right? What about people in your life? If you're married, your spouse, do you compare your spouse to someone else? If you have a significant other, is your significant other as good looking as somebody else's, or do they do this? Or if you're single and somebody else has that significant other in their life, do you compare yourself, say, well, I don't have someone and they have someone? And I mean, it just goes on and on and on. For our students, man, y'all live in a world of comparison, right? Is your GPA as good as somebody else's? Are you smarter? Are you dumber? Are you this? Are you that? I mean, next week on this stage, we're going to have a whole bunch of seniors who are graduating going to be up here with us. They're headed off to the next stage of life. Man, what a time. You talk about a time of comparing. What am I doing next? What are you? And everybody wants to know, what are you doing next? And you feel this pressure. If everybody else is going to college and I'm not going to college, does that make me less than? Or if I'm staying home, I'm going to Collin, is that somehow less than going away to another school? Or if I'm going to a school in Texas, is that less than going to an Ivy League school? I mean, it just never stops, right? There's always something. College graduates, I mean, a lot of people had graduation this weekend. What are you doing next? Do you have a job lined up? Is your job as good as this person's job? What are your plans for your life? And we compare. And it robs us of so much joy because we're always wanting to see how do we measure up. And can I just tell you that, I mean, you guys know this already, but social media does not help with this. I mean, there are some good things that come from social media, okay? I'm not the old grumpy grandpa that said everything is terrible all the time. But man, this is a real danger there. It really is. Comparing, because everybody's going to put out their best thing, and you know, this is how wonderful my life is. And you see their version of reality that probably isn't reality, and you compare that to your own reality. Let's say you and your family have taken a vacation together, and this vacation was a camping vacation. You were going to go visit some state parks and, you know, set up campfires and sleep in tents, and you put your phones aside, and you really connected as a family, and you actually had conversation, and you were together, and you were unrushed, and it was one of the most meaningful family vacations that you've ever had, and you loved it until you got on social media, and you saw your picture of your family in front of the campfire compared to your friend's picture of their family in front of Cinderella's castle at Disney World. This is real life, right? And all of a sudden, that camping vacation begins to lose some of its luster, and you begin to think, I'm a terrible parent because I didn't take my kids to Disney World. And your joy gets stolen because of comparison. By the way, there's an easy solution to that whole social media thing. You know what? Just don't look at it so much, or get rid of it, get off of it. Do what you need to do. But if that is creating anxiety and tension from comparison, do something about it. And one last application, and we'll wrap up. It's Mother's Day. So I want to end kind of where we started, talking to our moms. And this applies to everybody, but specifically moms. Two or three weeks ago, we were in a passage where Jesus talked about lust and adultery of the heart, and I made this statement that men, I think this is the sin that almost every man deals with and has to be really careful of. Can I tell you the sin that I think almost every woman deals with and has to be really careful of? It's the sin of comparison. And moms, how often do you find yourself comparing your kids to somebody else's kids, you know? And you're going to have somebody in your life. Everybody has that family in their life that their kids seem perfect, right? It's like, well, my kids are this way, and their kids just seem to have it all together, and they're so perfect. And as a mom, do I measure up? Am I really a good mom? I feel like I let them down, and I don't do this right, and I don't do that right. And you compare yourself to others around you. Can I just lovingly say to you, please stop. Stop. It's not a comparison game. It's not, you know, are you as good as this person? Are your kids as good as theirs? Is your husband, you know, as good as theirs? No. Just stop the comparison and realize, number one, that you're not a perfect mom. And I'll tell you why I know that, because she doesn't exist. But you're a wonderful mom because you love your kids. And because you pour so much of your heart into them, that makes you a great mom. So don't compare. Don't look at other people around you and say, they have this, they have that. Listen, when we recognize the grace of God, going back to the whole point of this parable, is that God is generous and he gives us what we don't deserve. We don't have to try to earn it. We don't have to try to be good enough. God says, I love you right where you are. And yeah, I'm going to change you and develop you and help you grow, but I love you just as you are. You don't have to measure up. I've given my best for you so that I can have a relationship with you. And that alone should be enough to fill us up. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rest in your grace today. Help us to rest in the love that you have for us that is not based on performance and has nothing to do, Lord, with how you've treated somebody else. Help us to be content and just at peace, Lord, with the grace that you have given us in our lives today. Lord, I pray that we all respond to that grace today, that we're trusting in you fully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.